Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that and for leading us in worship today. I just want to add a quick thing to what Pastor Brian said regarding next week. It will be a very joyful time as we come together as God's people, just to see the diversity and the uniqueness and the beauty of the body of Christ. We will be closing off the balcony next Sunday. So those of you who normally sit in the balcony, we invite you to join us here. As for a reason, you'll find out why, but please join us as we sit down in the main sanctuary level together. And when was the last time that you were so nervous that you actually prayed for courage? When was the last time you're so nervous that you actually prayed for courage? Do you remember? Was it very long ago? The last time that I was so nervous was probably about 2 years ago when Pastor Becky asked me to speak at FunFest. As some of you know, FunFest is something that happens every year here in our church. We invite our community, we invite our parents, their family and friends, our children, and their children to come as a safer alternative to Halloween. And so that's what we do. But some of you may also realize that after Pastor Becky asked me, I was actually very, very, very nervous. You see, I'd never spoken to a room full of kids before. Imagine 100, 120 kids sitting in a sanctuary here. And they're ready and waiting, you know, to get on with the night. And you have to come and do a 10-minute gospel presentation to them. How frightening would that be? You know, I thought to myself, what would I say? How am I going to connect with them? You know, these kids, they range from about 2 years old to about 12 years old. So some of them, they can barely walk and talk, right? They can't even sit still for more than 3 minutes at a time. How do you speak to them? So that they will listen, they'll pay attention to what you have to say for 10 minutes. Now, it's not that I don't like kids. I do like kids. It's just that sometimes I get a bit nervous around them, especially when they can't sit still. I mean, what if they turn to their parents and they say, "I'm bored, Mom," or, "Oh, this sucks, Dad. I want to go home." Especially those kids who are not from our church who come to these events. Wouldn't that be so devastating? You present the gospel to them, some for the very first time, and they get bored. They tune out. They have a negative experience of God and of the church because you can't keep their attention. Let's face it, they're here for one thing and one thing only. For the fun, for the games, for the candies, for the toys, and for the prizes afterwards that they'll win. Not to hear a 50-year-old man talk to them about Jesus Christ. You know how kids can be so brutally honest sometimes? You know what I mean, right? That fear gripped me. That fear gripped me. Besides, I didn't even have a costume to wear. I was worried about that. You can't go to FunFest and be the speaker with all these kids around and not be in character. Do you guys remember the theme for FunFest 2011? Anyone remember that? Yeah, I hear a lot of whispers. I think you said it. It was Toy Story, right? Toy Story. And so Deb and I, we went to Value Village and to get our costume. And so I wanted to dress up as my favorite Toy Story character. Who would that be? Right, Woody. Let me tell you, I was nervous all week. Nervous preparing for the talk. I was asking Deb to pray for me. And then 2 hours later, I said, "Deb, can you pray for me again?" And then again after that, so that I can know how to present the gospel to these kids. I could feel my anxiety level rise as the time drew closer and closer in giving the talk. But when I started, I welcomed the kids. I said, "Good evening, boys and girls. My name is Woody, and I want to welcome you to FunFest. How are y'all doing?" And all of a sudden, as if inspired by the Holy Spirit, I yelled out, "Yeehaw!" And then when they responded with a loud, enthusiastic, unsolicited "Yeehaw!" back to me, I let out a big sigh of relief. I connected with them. I connected with them. And so after that, it became so much easier sharing the gospel with them, having them listen and pay attention. But what really made it very special to me was what happened at the end of the night. I still remember. One 3 to 4 year old girl was leaving to go home, going through those sanctuary doors. And I was at the back of the room there. And as she was leaving, she walked by me. She turned to me. She kind of looked at me. She smiled at me with her very sweet smile. And she said, "Good night, Woody." You know, those words just totally melted my heart. Yes! Yes! She heard the gospel from Woody that night. And I don't know how much she retained. I don't know how much sunk in. But I thank the Lord for giving me courage to speak when I was so hesitant, so fearful, and so nervous. Now, this may be just a very light-hearted example, but let me ask you a question. What is it that we usually pray for when we find ourselves lacking courage? What do we pray for when we lack courage? What do we pray for when we find ourselves in a very difficult situation in life? What do we pray for when we're facing great opposition in life? How do our prayers sound like? Now, if you're like most people, it'll sound something like this. "Oh Lord, deliver me from this. Take this away from me. You'll take away the pain. Take away the suffering. Take away the hardships. You know, get rid of my enemies. Lord, get rid of those who oppose me. Get rid of those who oppose you, Lord, who are against you. You know, just zap them. You know, make them go away." In the passage we looked at last week, we saw Peter and John being arrested for speaking to people about the resurrection of the dead, about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were put in jail overnight, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the day, the next morning. And not only were they questioned about the authority which they healed this lame man, this man who was disabled from birth, they were threatened. They were commanded again and again not to speak, not to teach at all in the name of Jesus. To which they responded, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." And so after further threats, they let them go. Let's go into today's passage this week. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. And on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The Lord be with you. Lord Jesus Christ, we come today knowing that your presence is here with us, knowing that your word is before us. And I pray that as we interact with your word this morning, may your Holy Spirit come and illuminate our minds, open our hearts, and give us wills that will obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And when we lack courage, when we're going through persecution and hardships in life, we need to be praying together as a community. We need to be praying together as a community. When Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin, they went back to tell the friends what had happened. They reported to them all that the religious leaders had said. What did they do? What was their first instinct? Their first instinct was to pray. To pray. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. You know, brothers and sisters, we do verse 23 really well. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. We do this verse really well. We do this well in our circles. We do verse 23 well at work. We do verse 23 well even in our churches. We report well. We're good at reporting. We update each other well as to how we're doing, how our jobs are going. We give reports all the time. We update each other well in our small groups. We update each other very well in our committee meetings at church. We report very well in our elders board meetings when elders get together. But do we go to this next step in verse 24? Do we raise our voices together in prayer to our God after we've reported? For them, praying was a natural and customary thing to do. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 said, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. They all joined together constantly in prayer. Corporate prayer gatherings have always been a mark of God's people throughout the ages, and especially during times of revival. You know, I'm very glad to see. I'm glad to see that people are coming out to pray. You know, whether it's at our prayer meetings on Thursdays. Last week we prayed for the worship ministry, the AV ministry. And not only did the regulars come out, you know, those of you who were part of the worship team and AV team came out as well to pray. That's a good thing. Continue to do that. We pray in our small groups. I know you do. Do not neglect prayer in your small groups. And I am especially glad when I see specially called prayer meetings happening the last few weeks everywhere. You know, people are coming together to pray at the hospital, at VGH. You know, when Cliff was having his issue, people came together to pray. People came together to pray in the chapel that same night. People, your small group, one of your small groups came together to pray for Esther as her husband was going through some very life-threatening conditions just a few days ago. We need to bring our prayers both inside and outside the church. Let us never be guilty of what it says in James chapter 4, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God. You do not have because you do not ask God. There has never been a spiritual awakening in the history of the church that did not start with prayer. The New England Revival in the 1700s started with prayer. The Great Awakening in the 1800s started with prayer. The Welsh Revival in the 1900s started with prayer. I want to quote Jonathan Edwards, who said, when God is about to accomplish great things for his church, he will begin by remarkably pouring out the spirit of grace and supplication. And of course, he paraphrased what it said in Zechariah 12. Scripture says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication." I was also very glad, too, when I heard that our elders' board is now planning on praying together once a month. And just yesterday, they got together, they had breakfast, and then they prayed. This is what defines spiritual leadership. They all join together constantly in prayer to God. Men and women, this is the secret of strength. This is the secret of godly wisdom. This is the secret of having courage. Having courage. Praying together as a community. Second, be trusting of God's sovereignty. Be trusting of God's sovereignty. You know, is there anything happening in your life right now that seems out of control? Is there anything happening in your life right now that seems like it's outside of God's control? You may believe that God is sovereign, that He is sovereign over the whole world, but what about practically in your own life, in my own life? Can God even use persecution? Can He use trials? Can God use hardships? Can God even use sickness to accomplish His sovereign purposes in our lives and in our world? We need to remember from these verses we just read that He is the God of creation. He's the God of creation who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. He's the God of revelation who spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. And David quotes Psalm 2. The writer of Acts quotes Psalm 2 and foretells the world's opposition to Christ, with nations raging, with peoples plotting, with kings and rulers assembling against the Lord's anointed. He is the God of creation. He's the God of revelation. He's the God of history. He's the God of history who has caused even His enemies, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, to conspire against Jesus, to do what His power and His will had decided beforehand should happen. This was their understanding, the early church, of who God was. God is the God of creation. He's the God of revelation. He's the God of history, whose characterized and actions are summed up by three verbs. He made, He spoke, and He decided. That is our God. You know, sometimes God doesn't just reveal His sovereignty to us by keeping us from trials and persecution, but He reveals His sovereignty to us while we are in the midst of trial and persecution, as God shows us that He is in control. And we live in what some people say, in an aspirin society. We live in an aspirin society. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like trials. We want to take a pill and get rid of it. Now, even in our Christian lives, we want to say a prayer and get rid of it. But oftentimes, God uses that pain. Oftentimes, God uses that trial. Oftentimes, God uses that persecution and suffering to accomplish His work in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Is God sovereign over your successes? Is God sovereign over your failures? Is God sovereign over your health? Is God sovereign over your sickness? You know, God is sovereign over all creation, over the creation of the world. He's also sovereign in me. You know, in essence, God says something like, "I'm not going to tell you why you're going through the sickness, but I will tell you that I'm here with you. I'm not going to tell you why you lost your job or you have so much insecurity because of that. But I will tell you, I will provide for you. I'll provide for your family. When tough times come, do we trust or do we doubt the sovereignty of God? Do we trust that God is both good and powerful? Do we trust that God is both loving and he has all authority? You know, our world defines sovereign a bit differently. You know, in the dictionary, sovereign means a monarch, a king, a queen, or some other supreme ruler, a person who has supreme power or authority. Someone who is sovereign is described as having greatest in degree, utmost extreme, being able to be above all others in character and importance and excellence. I was just driving down Kingsway the other day, Kingsway in Willingdon, and there's a building going up there called the Sovereign. You know, I don't know why they named it that. I have a feeling it's because it's the newest, the highest, the greatest landmark that's going to take place in Burnaby. This is our world's view of what it means to be sovereign, power, authority. But God is different. God is different. Our God is different. God says, people have a plan. We have a plan in our lives, but God has a bigger plan. We have a plan for our lives, but God has a better plan. The word sovereign means that God is not only powerful, not only does he have all authority, but God is loving and God is good. I don't have time to go too much into this, but there's a story in this book called A Grace Disguised. Some of you may have heard it. It's written by a person by the name of Jerry Sitzer. He's a professor of religion at Whitworth College. He tells the story in this book of a tragic accident that happened in his life one night on a cold, dark, lonely road. In one tragic accident, he lost three generations in his family. His mother got killed, his wife got killed, and one of his daughters got killed. And he writes a very good book on reflecting on what it means. And there's one chapter where he talks about the sovereignty of God. And I encourage you, if you have this book, read it. It's a great chapter on God's sovereignty. I just want to read a little bit from it for you. The issue of God's sovereignty is no longer a mere abstraction to me. I chose to become a professor because I wanted to think about big questions like this, which has always fascinated me. But after the accident, I had to think about them, especially about God's sovereignty, which forced itself upon me through the crisis of my experience. For years, I had prayed every morning that God would protect my family from harm and danger. And I thank God every night that these prayers had been answered. I did not thank God that night of the accident, and I hesitated for many months afterwards. I was tormented by the question of where God was that night. I wondered whether I would ever be able to trust him again. And he goes on to explain the struggle, and I hope that you have a chance to just maybe reflect on it. But at the end, he says this. In the end, however, I do not think that I will ever be able to comprehend God's sovereignty. The very idea transcends the mind's capacity to fathom it. Still, I have come to a partial resolution. I've made peace with his sovereignty and have found comfort in it. It is no longer odious to me. That peace came in the form of a waking dream that I had. As I mentioned before, the memory of the accident was etched into my mind the moment it occurred. For a long time, it was a source of torment to me. And one night, as I lay sleepless in bed, I saw the accident in a new light. I was standing in a field with my three children near the scene of the accident. The four of us were watching our minivan as it rounded that same curve. An oncoming car jumped its lane, just as it had in the accident, and collided with our van. We witnessed the violence, the pandemonium, and the death, just as we had experienced it in real life. Suddenly, a beautiful light enveloped the scene. It illuminated everything. The light forced us to see in even greater detail the destruction of the accident. But it also enabled us to see the presence of God in that place. I knew in that moment that God was there at the accident. God was there to welcome our loved ones into heaven. God was there to comfort us. God was there to send those of us who survived in a new direction. This waking dream did not give me an answer to the question of why the accident happened in the first place. Nor did it convince me that it was good. It did not erase my grief or make me happy, but it did give me a measure of peace. From that point on, I began, in small ways at least, to believe that God's sovereignty was a blessing and not a curse. We have a plan for our lives, but God has a bigger plan. We have a plan for our lives, but God has a better plan. How does this work? I don't know how this works. But God can even use evil for his good. The cross of Jesus Christ was the most cruel, the most ugly, the most unjust and hideous thing in the history of humankind. But it was also one of the most beautiful, one of the most loving, one of those most redemptive things in the history of mankind. We ask God for his plan because we want to see it before we put our trust in God. But God doesn't work that way. He never has worked that way. God says to us, trust me. Trust me while you're going through unemployment. Trust me while you're going through your miscarriage. Trust me while you're going through difficulties at work. Trust me while you're going through illness in your families. Trust me while you go through death and loss. The writer of Proverbs says this: in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. It is the Lord's purpose that prevails. There's nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and God's authority. There's nothing that happens in the universe that is outside of God's influence and authority. God is all powerful and God is all good. The song by Chris Tomlin, he just wrote it, I think, this year. It's called Sovereign. And some of the words go like this: sovereign in the mountain air, sovereign on the ocean floor, with me in the calm, with me in the storm. Sovereign in my greatest joy, sovereign in my deepest cry, with me in the dark, with me at the dawn. In your everlasting arms, all the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you. In your never-failing love, you work everything for good. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. God, whatever comes my way, I will trust you. All my hopes, all I need, held in your hands. All my life, all of me, held in your hands. All my fears, all my dreams, held in your hands. When we lack courage, or in going through persecution and hardships in life, we need to be praying together. We need to be trusting in God's sovereignty. And we need to be bold in the face of persecution. Verse 29 says, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." It's interesting that the disciples here, they did not ask for comfort. They did not ask for ease in their lives. They didn't ask for the opposition to be removed. They didn't ask for their persecution to stop. But they asked for the enabling to speak boldly in the name of Jesus. Have you faced opposition in your witness to your family? In your witness to your friends? In your witness to your colleagues and classmates? Are there people that the Lord is calling you to boldly share the gospel with? If we want to make known Jesus, we want to make Jesus known in our families and amongst our friends, in our workplaces and at school, we will encounter persecution and trials. We will encounter persecution and trials. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Everyone. So what threats are there to us, really? Well, if you don't do what your boss asks you to do, if you don't do what your supervisor asks you to do, because it's against your Christian beliefs, because it's against the biblical principles that we learn, we may lose our jobs. We may be bypassed when it comes to promotion. Our families may disown us in regards to our inheritance. Our spouses, they may leave us. But persecution is part of God's sovereign plan. Persecution brings maturity, it says in James chapter 1. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That perseverance finishes work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Persecution is a part of God's sovereign plan. Persecution brings maturity. Persecution brings reward. James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." It's interesting as I read through this and as we go through the book of Acts. It's interesting how the early church had to be commanded to be quiet about Jesus Christ. Whereas the modern church has to be commanded to speak about Christ. People will come along in our lives, brothers and sisters. People will come along and they'll say to us, "Do not speak in the name of Jesus. Do not read the Bible. Do not wear a cross that's bigger than this particular size." I don't know what Quebec is up to. "Do not pray." But Jesus says, we are to be his witnesses. Wherever conflict arises between the commands of men and the commands of God, we must obey God. And so they prayed and they asked for more courage, and God gave it to them. Oh, did God give it to them? They were filled with the Spirit of God. I want to read to you verses 30 to 31. "Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders," they were praying, "through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. You know, a miracle Signs and wonders. A miracle is a sign. But miracles alone don't do it. Miracles alone do not bring people to Jesus. It's the brokenness of spirit. It's the conviction of sin. It's the knowledge of the truth of God. That's what brings people to Jesus. And this is what they prayed for, an ability to speak boldly for Christ, to be praying, to be trusting, to be bold, and to be filled with the Spirit. What was God saying to them as he shook the room anyways? Have you ever thought about that? What was God trying to say when the room shook? Why did the place shake? Now, I always wanted to experience this. You know, after we pray, that the place just shakes. I don't know about you, but I always wanted to experience that. There's a visible sign. There's a visible sign that God still exists. There's a visible sign to them that God still exists and that he is sovereign. And the presence of God was with them in abundance. The presence of God was, the presence of the Holy Spirit was so thick, it was so real among them that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they were, they spoke the word of God boldly. I was asking myself just the other day, why is it? Why is it that when we are filled with the Spirit, that we speak the word of God boldly? How does the two correlate? Because the Holy Spirit cannot but witness about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit cannot but witness and proclaim the work of God in our lives. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to proclaim Christ, to lift up Christ. And when we, as the people of God, are filled with the Spirit of God, we can do nothing else but to proclaim Christ, to witness for Christ, to boldly speak about Christ. I heard one pastor say that praying for the Spirit to fill us can be likened to our car when we go to the gas station filling up. Just as our car needs energy and power for the ride, for the journey ahead, we ourselves, as the people of God, need God's power, his energy, for our journey ahead. So my request of you, I know sometimes we just don't all of a sudden stop and we pray for the Spirit to fill us. But we do fill up our cars every week, right? Some of us more often, some of us less often. But when you do fill up your car, would you remember to ask for the filling of the Spirit to come into your life? Because we need him so much in order to empower us, to fill us for what we need to do. Last week I asked you to pray for someone that God has placed in your heart, in which to pray for, in which when opportunities come, not only will you pray for them, but you may have opportunity to show your love towards them and to also share with them about the love of God. I don't know if you prayed for that person all week or not. If you did, that's great. If you don't, why don't you continue to pray for that? Continue to pray for one person in your life that God is showing you right now that he wants you to boldly speak the truth of God, the word of God to. That you cannot do by yourself, but you're trusting, you're allowing the Spirit of God to fill you and to empower you to do so. At this time, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and to lead us in the song response. But as they do so, I encourage you, church, to pray bold prayers for Christ. Actually, even before we sing the song response, as they come up, let's pray for a few things. You know, there are things happening around us. I get emails left and right, texts this morning. We need to pray. We need to come together as the people of God and to pray, to be praying together as a community. You know, I see Philip and Shanta here earlier. You know, he and they are an answer to prayer. You know, God has done marvelous things in Philip's life. Marvelous things. And we can praise God for that. So in your prayer time, do that. Praise the Lord for what God has been doing as Philip has been fighting cancer all these months and years. And thank God for Cliff. You know, he's back home now resting, but give thanks and praise to God for what he's doing in Cliff's life, in Libby's life. Now, as they continue to battle cancer, pray for them. Uplift them to God. Pray together as a community. Two more people that we can pray for, part of our congregation. Some of you know Esther. She greets people as they come in. So every week you must have run into her, but you would have seen her. You know, her husband is very, very sick. Just got a text from her this morning. A family has been called in again for the second time to prepare for the worst. Her prayer that there will be assurance for her husband, Fred, to be saved. Would you pray that prayer today? Would we, as God's people, pray that prayer that Esther's husband, Fred, would come to the full and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and that she will have the assurance, even though he's sedated and in a coma-like state right now? Pray for Steve. He's one of our ushers as well. You probably would have seen him. Both his parents are not doing well. His mom just had a bleed in her brain last night, and they're probably operating on her right now, if not later on today or tomorrow. Would you lift up Steve and his parents, and especially his mom, in prayer? God is doing a great thing amongst us. God wants to do a great thing amongst us. But it begins with people coming together to pray. To pray fervent prayers. To pray to the God who is sovereign. To pray to the God who is loving and powerful. And all authority is given to him. To pray for a God who is good. Let us pray for that for the next minute or so. As we do so in our seats. And after that, our worship team will lead us as we sing our closing song. Let's pray together as a church.